We're coming away live from California. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to today's broadcast. Michael Brown coming your way live from sunny, beautiful California, right outside of San Diego. Today is a day where you can call with any question you have under the sun. Anything in any area where I have any expertise, any controversy you need input on, Bible verse, you name it. If we can be of help, give me a call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7888. That is the number to call. Before I take your calls, I want to open up some scriptures in John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel. In John's Gospel, in the fourth chapter, Jesus said that the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. And then in Matthew 22, Jesus rebuked some of the religious leaders and said that you're mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. It is important that we are people of the Spirit and people of truth. It is important that we are people who understand the power of God and the scriptures. It is not either or. The reason that I'm so strong on the things of the Spirit for today, the reason that I so emphasize the power of God today, is because of what's written in the Word. As I wrote in my book, Authentic Fire, I am charismatic because I am Scriptura. The scriptures speak of certain things. The scriptures are my guide. The scriptures are my authority. Based on that, I believe in the power of God for today. I believe in the importance of the ministry of the Spirit today. When Paul preached, he did not preach words alone. He said he preached in demonstration of the Spirit's power. That was confirming the message of the cross. It is not either or. It is both and. So I encourage you to embrace the fullness of God's truth and the fullness of God's Spirit. There is error in interpreting Scripture. There is error in preaching and teaching. That doesn't mean we stop using the Bible. There is error in the things of the Spirit and the way people relate to the things of the Spirit. The Spirit is perfect. The Word is perfect, but we are not. So what we do is we do our best to be humble before God and teachable, walk in lives that are pleasing to Him, test the fruit, examine the doctrine, look at the life, and based on that, we jump in without reservation into the things of God. Does that make sense to you? 866-34-TRUTH. We go straight to the phones and start in Nashville, Tennessee. David, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Michael Brown. How are you doing?
Doing very well.
All right.
Go ahead, David.
I was wanting to say I'm excited for your ministry. As a fellow charismatic, I'm also excited for your new book that'll be coming out. I can't wait for that. And also, I'm excited for your debate with Dr. Theodore Zacharias, I think it's believed. I'll make sure to be there in person.
Yes, Dr. Zacharias. Yeah, David, by all means. In fact, it's going to be in your backyard, Nashville. That's right. So that's going to be coming later in June. And the organizers have assured me that it's going to be a civic and civil academic debate on the gifts of the Spirit. Are they for today simply based on what Scripture says? So Dr. Zacharias has a PhD in Greek, I believe, and so he'll come from that vantage point, I from my vantage point, and I'm very much looking forward to it. Hopefully there'll be a live stream. We'll probably do a live stream as well, and then everything should be videotaped for others. So can't wait to do it. And yeah, by all means, we'll get the word out. Bring a bunch of your friends along as well, because at the end, there'll be Q&A. And the goal is to have questions raised equally for each side. And this way, we want to each be challenged and challenge one another. Yeah, great, David. So thank you. Your question today.
Now, my question is concerning a translation of the Bible. And I was just wanting to ask, what is your preferred translational philosophy? You know, is it more towards dynamic equivalent or formal equivalent? And I know since you studied, you know, the ancient languages, at least for the Old Testament, I'm sure you have some knowledge about that.
Yes. Yeah, so I very much appreciate the goal of dynamic equivalency, which is to say, okay, let's look at this phrase for phrase, because you can't go word for word from one language into another. The sentence structure changes, syntax, different things. You can't do exactly word for word. So I appreciate the philosophy of a dynamic translation that's going to hear what's being said and then restate it in the target language. So you have the source language that's the original, and then the target language you're translating into. I really do appreciate the spirit of dynamic translations, but my issue is that many times biblical authors use certain words in certain ways, and that if you don't get that same word the same way through, then you're going to lose the force of it. For example, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul talks a lot about weak and being weak and weakness, right? And talks about the weakness of the flesh, and he contrasts that with the power of the Spirit, or the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of God, that, you know, what seems foolish in the eyes of man is actually God's wisdom. It's throughout 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Now, if you don't constantly use the same word, weak, weakness, throughout, then you lose some of the force of it. So, for example, the King James, which normally does a pretty good job of staying with the same word, when it's talking about weak, weakness, say, through 2 Corinthians 11, when it gets into 2 Corinthians 12, it now changes in one key context from weakness to affliction. And that would now make you think of a physical illness, whereas Paul's been using the same word throughout. And the King James is much better than some other translations on that. So, as much as I appreciate dynamic equivalence, and you'll have it, for example, in the New Living Translation, which is a mild paraphrase, but would be the best of the paraphrastic versions because it's mild, I prefer getting as close as you can to the formal equivalency. So having the flexibility so you don't get stuck in awkward sentences in English, but yet you do your best when key vocabulary is used to translate the same word the same way throughout a book or throughout the writings of the same author, because often that's the point that they are making.
Yes. And just one quick little question, which versions of the Bible would
yes,
you prefer for a serious study?
Yeah, well, there's so many excellent versions, David, and really it is it's really a major question. So the ESV is very popular today, and I like it a lot. And it's a little bit more flexible reading than the NASB, which tended to be a little bit too literal. The CSB is nicely done. It uses Messiah instead of Christ in many places, which is good. The NET, if you're going to do study online, that's a great one to use because it has over 60,000 translation notes. And then the Tree of Life version, the TLV, I was part of that committee for part of the Bible, and that is excellent in terms of giving you a Messianic Jewish background and understanding to things. So hopefully that's of help to you. Thank you so much, David, for your call. 866-348-7884. And we're just going to do one thing here. As we're broadcasting, we are still having a problem getting our audio feed for those watching on Facebook, watching on YouTube. So, Dylan, you've got a couple other options there, all right? So you don't want to move my headphones, right? Let's just see. We're plugging and unplugging something, and that's where we had it, I think, yesterday. All right, so we're going to try that again. If that doesn't work, then we've got one other place to plug it in, and if not, we're going to have to find out why our cables are not connecting for you. All right, sorry, everyone listening on radio, the feed's normal and good, podcast normal and good, but we're trying to adjust our audio feed here. We go to Philadelphia. Joshua, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. It's a pleasure.
Thank you, sir. Now, I need you to speak up. Make sure you're speaking right into the phone. Yeah?
Okay. Hold on. Let me see if I can find a better location.
I can hear you. Go ahead.
Sorry about that, Dr. Brown. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. I had a question. I was wondering.
Go ahead.
I was wondering, what is the Jewish G you of the devil, of Satan.
Right. So within Judaism, so we're talking about traditional Judaism that actually believes in the spiritual realm, okay? So within traditional Judaism, there is belief in Satan. He is considered to be an angelic being. He is diabolical. He is the accuser of the brethren, etc. You know, using words from Revelation 12, but similar concepts in Judaism. But he is not the ruler over a kingdom. In other words, there is God's kingdom and God's domain, and that's that. And Satan, in that sense, is God's Satan. So even though he is a nefarious being, even though he is a powerful being, the way that he would be depicted in the book of Job, say, Job, the first and second chapters, the way that he'd be depicted there would be similar to how Judaism sees him as a whole, that he's always under God's control and needing God's permission, that he does not have his own kingdom. Yes, there are demons that work with him and for him. So he is active, he is a deceiver, he is evil, but he does not have the reign that he would be seen, that we understand him to have through the New Testament writings. So that's how traditional Judaism would see Satan. Yes, doing what he's doing, but they would always say he is God's Satan in that respect. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to to Lorna in, is it Pamka City, Oklahoma? Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question concerning Matthew 19:28.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Go ahead, Matthew 19:28. Yes.
I'm sorry. I don't mean to cut into you. But okay, whenever I first read it, I read the part where it says, "You also shall sit upon 12 thrones." And my question isn't concerning who will sit on the thrones or anything, but what the 12 thrones are. Are they like specific thrones, like a throne of holiness, a throne of peace, a throne of love, or are they all equal thrones?
Yeah, that's a very interesting question. The only thing that the Bible tells us in Matthew 19:28 is that you will sit on, the 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. So this is in the millennial kingdom and the renewal of all things that the apostles will be ruling as Jews over Israel. All we know is that they're thrones of judgment, thrones of rulership. That's all. We don't know anything else about them. There's no hint that they refer to specific kinds.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming your way live from right outside San Diego. If you're anywhere near San Diego, tonight, Santee, California, there is a special conference on Jewish evangelism. I know Ray Comfort's one of the speakers. Some others will be there. So I'm scheduled to speak tonight, tomorrow morning, and then tomorrow afternoon be part of a panel discussion. All the info is on my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Also, on my website, you'll see where you can look for all of my itinerary. And God willing, next weekend, I'll be right outside of St. Louis and a great church there. I've spoken at a number of times, several straight years now. And all over the place. So check out the itinerary. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. All right, we go to Akron, Pennsylvania. Sean, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, thanks for taking my call. Hey, what words of advice would you give a 20-year younger self about what you learned in Brownsville, about how things went down there with the split and everything like that? What kind of words of advice would you give yourself?
Yes, sir. A very, very good question. So I was part of the Brownsville Revival from 1996 to 2000 as an eyewitness to more than 800 revival services and then well over 1,000 or several thousand classes and other special meetings that were held. I can speak with authority about what happened, and it was extraordinary to see. It was mind-boggling to witness week in, week out what God was doing. And then to see, as the years have gone on, now over 20 years from when the revival began, incredible fruit continuing to grow around the world. In fact, Sean, we now have schools that we've planted. So our school, Fire School of Ministry, which came out of the Browns Revival, schools have been planted out of that in other nations, and now those schools are sending out missionaries to other parts of the world. So we continue to see the ongoing fruit. Yet at the end, there was a split between church and school. We're all reconciled friends. In fact, John Kilpatrick, who's the pastor of Brownsville, he and I will be ministering side by side in April in Canada, God willing. So we've all been friends, co-workers, but there was a split. And after 4 or 5 years, the revival did wane, and it was then after that that the split took place. So if I could give myself counsel now, looking back, some productive lessons and useful lessons, what would I counsel myself? Well, one thing would be the thing that we all knew, which is you can't keep up that schedule that long without getting overtired. And as much as I knew it and we all talked about it, we had so much supernatural grace on us to go 80, 100 hours a week for years that you just kind of thought, you know, you could do it. And I remember when John Kilpatrick and I reconciled after a couple of years that he said to me, Mike, if we weren't so tired, the enemy couldn't have gotten in. So that's one thing. Now, I don't know, to be honest, Sean, exactly how to have fixed it, because what was happening was so intense and glorious, and you threw yourself in for every moment of it. That would be one thing. Another thing I would say is don't take relationships for granted. We were on the front lines together day and night and day and night. And because of that, you have a deep sense of solidarity. But there was very little time spent together outside of the meetings. And because of that, I think that the enemy could get in where there were weaknesses in the relationships. That's another thing. And then lastly, this is going to seem ridiculously simple, but I never paid much attention to governmental issues, meaning church bylaws, school bylaws, what's established as what. I just let others set that up. If we had had a different governmental structure in the setting of the school where there was an independent outside board, then the split never would have happened. There were just some conflicts within denomination, and one thing led to another. And these are all good brothers. Everybody involved loved the Lord. There was no even, and interestingly, there was never an accusation of sin or lack of, you know, submission to authority. It was, quote, irreconcilable differences in the implementation of the vision. But if we had simply had a different government set up from day one with independent leaders working to oversee the school, the split never would have happened. It couldn't have happened, actually, in that regard. So that would be some of it. The only thing I would say also in terms of schedule is we went out on the road and once every couple of months would do these meetings called Awake America. Now we know many people came to faith through those meetings that are walking with the Lord today. Many again ended up coming to our ministry school that are now serving the Lord in ministry around the world. So well, they were fruitful. But there were folks close to us, including my wife Nancy, who said, you know, you guys, it's just too much extra effort to go out the extra meetings, focus all the attention and energy right here on the home base and what God is doing here. Oh, you're wearing yourselves out being on the road. That may be one way, less. But again, so many people hungry, thirsty, you want to go and minister to everyone you can. And the lesson that we all know, we knew from the start, none of us is the Savior. There's only one Savior, and we can only do so much. So those are some of the things. But, you know, the fact that the revival went on as long as it did and bore all the fruit that it did, and the fruit continues to grow to this day, we're blessed and privileged just to have been a part of it.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Thank you.
All right. Thank you for the question, Sean. I very much appreciate it. And as always, we're as honest as we know how to be. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Draper, Utah. Thomas, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, congratulations on being so dangerous.
Oh, thank you, sir. Dangerous Dr. Brown, my honor. Thank you.
You bet. Hey, I've got a question about Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. And I'm aware that verse 11 is quoted by Paul, I think, in 1 Corinthians.
Right. So, and I'm just saying this for the sake of those that are not getting the feed from the calls right now. So Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, speaking of foreign invaders and God speaking judgment on Judah, and they're going to be foreign invaders. You're going to hear them speaking in these foreign languages in your midst. And Deuteronomy speaks of that as well. You know, people of a foreign tongue. And then Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues not being a sign for the believer, but for the unbeliever. And he quotes these passages. Okay, back to you, sir.
Yeah, I've heard it preached that because of verse 12, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the rest. And coming from that background, Pentecostal charismatic, I can see that. My question to you is, does that hold up in the Hebrew? Is that correct to think of it as in that way?
Or yeah, great question, Thomas.
Altogether?
Yeah, so, right, so in Isaiah, the 28th chapter, verses 11 and 12, Thomas actually had a different question there. Paul quotes Isaiah 28, 11 in the context of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. But then verse 12 said he had said to them, this is the place of rest, let the weary rest, this is the place of repose, but they would not listen. Is that referring to the rest that one receives in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, certainly not. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, whether you believe it's at salvation or subsequent to salvation, is not associated with rest, but rather empowerment for witness. That's number one. Number two, the text here is saying the reason this judgment is coming on you and God will speak to you through these foreign tongues, that there'll be foreign invaders in your land, is because you didn't hear the message of repentance spoken of in verse 12. So it's absolutely not, verse 12 is absolutely not a reference to, quote, the rest that comes through the baptism in the Spirit. Absolutely not. What's Paul saying, though, in 1 Corinthians 14? When he says tongues are a sign for unbelievers, it is a sign that someone's on the outside. In other words, just like these foreign invaders coming into your land was a sign that you were under judgment because you couldn't understand. So when an unbeliever hears tongues, it is a sign of judgment. In other words, they're on the outside. They can't understand. But since God's heart is to reach them, you reach them through intelligible speech, hence through prophecy or tongues with interpretation. Some have said, well, tongues is negative. No, no, no. Tongues is wonderfully positive. That's why Paul said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Remember, all tongues critics, Paul's counsels, don't forbid speaking in tongues. And you speak mysteries in your spirit to God. You edify yourself. And again, what does he say? I speak in tongues more than all of you. It doesn't mean I speak in more foreign languages. No, no, no. So Paul was one who spoke often in tongues, prayed much in tongues, which I would say was also a key to the blessing on his ministry. Otherwise, why would he have done it? Why would he have spent that much time praying in tongues? But to the outsider, it's just gibberish, okay? And all those who mock tongues today, the genuine thing, who mock tongues today, you're doing the same thing that an unbeliever would do. That's the one Paul's saying you don't understand. You just think it's gibberish, all right? But for the believer, it has great purpose. The thing is, when you have a public meeting, what's the purpose of the public meeting? Well, you want everyone to be edified and everyone to be helped and everyone to be built up. Therefore, you don't speak in tongues in the public meeting unless there's interpretation. That's his whole point. And again, make it really simple. Let's just think that you're in your congregation, you're in America, right? In an English-speaking neighborhood, you have 200 people in your congregation, but you have three people from Ethiopia and two people from France and one from Mexico. And sometimes during the service, you have a time, let's all pray, have a time of prayer. And one of these folks begins to cry out to God from Ethiopia in Amharic. That's their language. And it's great, but nobody understands it. And then someone else feels God's given them a prophetic word. They speak it out in French. No one understands that. And then someone else wants to give an exhortation in Spanish, the person from Mexico, but nobody understands it. So it's the same principle with tongues. It is that it's not known to the people there. The only thing with tongues is, you don't just need a native speaker, because there's no such thing as a native speaker. You need someone who is gifted with interpretation. Hey, friends, let me remind you, we are going to Israel. Just the third tour I've ever led with all the tours, trips to Israel I've made. This is only the third tour that we're ever leading. February 1st through 10th, 2019. And it should be the best tour we've ever done, because we're adding in some extra ministry elements at night as well. Holy fire in the Holy Land. Go now. TaskDrBrown.org. Check it out.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown coming your way live from right outside of San Diego, California, where the weather here is nicer than many parts of America year round. So yeah, I'm suffering in ministry here for a couple of days. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. And we start with Carlene in Layton, Utah. Welcome to the Line of Fire. Are you there? All right, Carlene is gone. Let us go. That means the phone line is open, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to David in Newburgh, New York. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about faith, I guess the nature of faith. And specifically, the question is, does faith have the power in of itself to move mountains, or is it the object of a person's faith that has that power?
Yes. All right. So two sides to your question. The nature of faith in Hebrew and in Greek is obviously not just intellectual assent. We understand that. In other words, it is not simply I agree with this proposition and I agree with this proposition. It is a putting one's trust in. It is a leaning into. In other words, I believe God. There's an illustration I heard many years ago that there was a guy with a wheelbarrow standing by Niagara crowd there. They had put a tightrope across the falls. And he said, how many of you believe that I can push this wheelbarrow all the way across the rope and come back? And just a few people raised their hands, and he said, I'm going to do it. He does it, goes across, comes back. They're all shouting, clapping. They're amazed. And then he says, how many of you trust me? They all raised their hands. He said, all right, then get in the wheelbarrow. The biblical understanding of believing is really more of that trusting. I have put my trust in the living God. I have put my trust in his word. I believe God. Even though I don't feel, I believe God. All right. Now, does faith in itself have power to move mountains? When Jesus says your faith has healed you, was that simply positive thinking? In other words, if I concentrate this faith enough, can I move a mountain? No. The power of faith is in the one in whom we believe. The power of faith is in the promises of what is written. Now, And a positive attitude can have positive effects on the body. We understand that, right? There are psychosomatic things. So an optimistic person, you know, may be less stressed than a pessimistic person, and less stress is a healthier thing. But Jesus is not talking psychosomatically. The reason, quote, your faith healed you is because you put your faith in the healer. The reason that your faith can move mountains is because your faith is in the mountain-moving God. So I don't put faith in my faith itself. I put faith in God. And because I put faith in God, therefore I live with confidence. And if he says, speak to this mountain, we speak to the mountain, that nothing can resist the forward advance of the gospel. Yeah, many people preach faith as an end in itself, and as if, you know, my words themselves can create realities, as opposed to when we speak for God, what God wants us to say and declare, then God's reality is what we're talking about. Hey, thank you so much for calling. Much appreciated. 866-34-TRUTH. Aaron, we get tons of questions. I know you've got a question about the Sabbath. We get tons of questions about the Sabbath because we've gotten so many on the air. We don't want to focus on that every week on the air. Go to my website, Aaron. So Aaron in Portland. Go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, and just type in Sabbath. You'll find videos on it. You'll find whole lengthy teachings where we get into it on radio shows and even debates we've had with others, many debates and things like that. So all different views on the Sabbath, where I stand on the Sabbath. We generally don't take calls on this a lot because we get so many calls. So go to AskDrBrown.org, type in Sabbath. And if after watching and et cetera, you still have more questions, then by all means, shoot us a note and we'll do our best to respond to you. All right. So thank you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Karen in Raleigh, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. I have a question.
Yes, go ahead.
My question is...
I'm here. Go ahead.
Why is it that the names in the Old Testament we can't pronounce, and then in the New Testament we have all the easy names, John and James and Peter, Simon.
So why is it that the names in the Old Testament are hard to pronounce, and the names of the New Testament seem easy to pronounce? So let me explain why. That our language, English, is more closely related to Greek than it is related to Hebrew. All right? Our language is more closely related to Greek and to Latin than it is to Hebrew. So there are sounds in Hebrew that we don't have in English, whereas virtually all the sounds in Greek we have in English today. I'm not talking about a modern Greek speaker, but the way things would be presented. So the other thing is that we go in our in English, in the New Testament, we go from Greek to Latin, and then it could be through French or German, but into English. So when you see James, for example, that should be Jacob, all right? And if we put it the way it originally was, it'd be Yaakov. And if we put it the way it would have been pronounced in the original, it'd be Yaakov. There'd be an ayin and a ka sound. So it's just that the words, the Old Testament names that are now written again in the New Testament are written in a way that have become more familiar to us. But Mary should be Miriam. New Testament, you shouldn't see Mary. You should see Miriam, because that's really who she was. Same as Moses' sister, Miriam. And in Hebrew, Miriam. Now, that's not hard for us to pronounce. But when I was learning Arabic, the sounds in Arabic, the these different sounds that ancient Hebrew would have had, but modern Hebrew has lost most of them, they're very hard for me to pronounce. And the same way, if you learn Spanish, it's easier. You have a few, rolling the R's properly and things like that, you're not going to get exactly right. But it's easier to go, say, from English to Spanish or English to German than to go from English to Arabic, just because one is Semitic languages and the other is a different language family. So that's the reason why. But thank you. I appreciate the question. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's see. We go to Newport, California. Edward, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. How's it going? Hey, I had a quick question.
Going very well. So, thank you.
Studying all the different schools and thoughts of apologetics, you have the apologetics, presuppositional apologetics, and R.C. Sproul, kind of those guys, classical apologetics. Is there a way to just mix these and use them together where, I feel that, I love James, and he's, a great scholar, and I know you guys differ on some of the things, but I feel that, if it's not presuppositional, then, they look at it as like those Christians are wrong, and I feel like that we're having more internal war than, actually out there.
So the question is different schools of apologetics and so-called classical apologetics versus presuppositional. Now, when you have fellow apologists debating the issues, making arguments about the issues, they're being apologists. In other words, they're trying to understand and defend the truth and debate, and therefore you're going to have more conflict and difference, just as we're trying to sharpen things. But obviously to the world around us, we want to present united front. But I can understand within apologetic circles where you have the debates and the dialogue back and forth, etc. But here's what's funny on my end. Your question is, can these things be mixed? Now, someone that is going to be very strict and absolutely logical and theoretical might tell you you can't. My thing would be, well, why
James
can't
White.
You? But again, James is going to be doing it in a way to really – James is going to be surgical. James thinks in a very surgical, precise way. And he's going to show you a logical fallacy or contradiction, and he's gifted by God to do that. But here's what I find interesting. The first time I was asked whether I held to presuppositional or classical apologetics, I didn't know what the question meant. I was already known as a Jewish apologist because I didn't go to seminary. I only went to secular university, right? So Queens College and then NYU for master's and PhD, that I had learned apologetics debating rabbis. I had learned apologetics. Kind of, I learned how to swim by being thrown into a deep lake, right? With no boats around. So,
right.
Or a deep ocean with no boats around. So, in point of fact, I had read different books on messianic prophecy and different, you know, things like that. But I had not done any formal studying in apologetics or hysteroclastical approach or presuppositional approach, etc. So I didn't even know what the terms meant. Someone said to me, do you believe in classical apologetics or presuppositional? And I said, well, how would you define them? I didn't know.
Right.
I thought I knew what they were saying, but I wasn't totally sure. So from my viewpoint, Edward, the best thing is to be organic, meaning as you are hearing the objections that are coming, as you are dealing with certain people from certain viewpoints, that where you can best meet them with truth and bring them into the truth is the best way to do it. So in my mind, go ahead.
Oh, I was going to say, Dr. Brown, you know, the reason is because I'm building a website with some friends, and we're just doing a lot of video to kind of reach this next generation. And one of the things that kind of has been putting me in the corner is I love all these guys. I follow a lot of these guys, you know, like, for example, you, James White. I read, you know, the Van Til books from presuppositional, the R.C. Sproul from classical, and their in-house debates. And I'm wondering, you know, is someone like Matt Slick, which I love, again, you know, from CARMS, going to look at my website and say, you know, it's unqualified, the way that John MacArthur would say? Or, and then, you know, James...
So Edward, here, let me help you. Let me help you out right here, okay? Because this is really, really important. So your question about if one is presupposition, Cornelius Van Til or R.C. Van Til or R.C. Sproul is classical apologetics, or James White has this approach, or Matt Slick with CARM has this approach, or one of them going to look at your website, you're putting it with your friends, say, well, that's not qualified, that's not good. Well, that's the last thing you want to be thinking about. By all means, receive input as you're receiving input from me. Let people sharpen you. Let them point out weak spots, because we want to present the truth to a dying world. But the last concern that you should have on your mind is what other apologists think of your website, because your goal is to reach others. Your goal is to reach the lost. So what you and your team want to do is prayerfully look at these things and see, okay, as we are seeking to bring the truth to a confused and lost generation or to Christians who've lost their way, right, the apologia, the defense of our faith, bringing a rational answer. What can we say? How can we approach these things? That's your goal. How can I reach people? So if some of us say you got a great website, be encouraged by it. But if people say it's not that, don't worry about it. That's the last. You'll never please everybody within the body. Be who God's called you to be with humility. Be who God's called you to be. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Hey, friends, if we are a blessing to you, if this program is of help to you, would you prayerfully consider joining our support team as a torchbearer? Everyone who gives a monthly basis puts aside a dollar a day or more per month, so $30 or more per month. I send you a brand new audio message every month. You get access to online classes we've taught, video and audio. Some of those are $50, $75 just for class. You get access to those 24/7. You also get 15% discount on our online bookstore. Going to Israel with us, if you're a torchbearer, there's a $300 discount per family for torchbearers. So that's another great benefit that you have. Every month you get an insider prayer letter, which is telling you what's going on so you know. So, and the biggest thing is you're going to store up treasure in heaven, because whatever fruit we get, you get to be part of that. So join with us today. Go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Some of you have been listening for years, watching for years, and I'm glad that you're blessed. But if you could help us, it would take some pressure off, A, and B, enable us to reach even more people even more effectively. Because our goal is to make as much as we can available free to the maximum number of people. So your giving helps us do that. Would you expand our reach and amplify my voice? AskDrBrown.org. Click on donate with us today. All right, let's go to Burlington, Texas. Jason, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Are you there? Yeah, good. Go ahead, sir.
I'm here.
Yep. I just need you to speak up. Go ahead.
Yeah. I've been a believer for over 15 years. And in my church, I did my first study, and then I came off the choir and started praying, and I laid hands on some people, and they got slain in the spirit, and my pastor was telling me that you're not supposed to lay hands unless you're a deacon, an elder, or a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering, and he was sharing that scripture that says, do not be hasty to lay hands on no appointed man.
Yeah. All right. So who should lay hands on people? Who should be doing that? Number one, 1 Timothy 5 that your pastor quoted to you, with all respect to your pastor, is quoted out of context. When it says, "Do not lay hands on a man suddenly," it doesn't mean don't start it. Surprised? No. What it means is don't ordain a man into ministry. That's the whole context there. It's setting apart someone into ministry. Don't be hasty in setting someone apart to ministry. So that's the first thing. The second thing, there is laying on of hands that is formal. In other words, ordaining someone to ministry. We recently brought on in our home congregation our assistant pastor, fine young man. We brought him on to be our lead pastor. Then we called him up and his wife up so we could lay hands on them and we could set him apart in that role. This was formal. This was the senior leadership team laying hands on him and setting him apart as the pastor. We were the ones to do that. We did not invite others to do that. This was us in our leadership role. And there's also laying on of hands where the elders are called. James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, if anyone's sick, call for the elders. So these are ones that are taken to be spiritual leaders. That's where you're calling for the elders. They're taken to be men of faith who can pray in faith for the healing of the sick. However, the notion that only leaders can lay hands on people is not what I see in Scripture. The longer ending of Mark, of course, dispute about origins of that, but the longer ending of Mark says that this is a sign that follows believers. They lay hands on the sick and they recover. If I'm out, let's say you're out in some rough area of your city, you know, and there's gang wars going on and you just felt to go share the gospel there. And one of the gang members come up to you and says, "Man, I'm sick. You tell me your Jesus is real. I'm in a lot of pain right now." And you say, "Well, Jesus heals to this day. You need to get your life right and receive forgiveness from him, but he's here. He can touch you." You lay hands. You don't have to call your pastor to do it or call someone else or get someone online and, "Hey, here's some minister." No, right there. You're not taking spiritual authority in that person's life. You are laying on of hands for the purpose of transmission, that this is a way by identification and the way the Holy Spirit moves. Israelites would lay their hands on an animal to confess their sins over it, thereby transmit to that animal their sins. So we lay hands to impart. Laying on of hands is about impartation, to impart God's healing power. So if your church forbids you to do it, and you cannot lay hands on anyone outside the, you say, "Are you telling me in the building I can't?" All right. So if in fact they tell you on the street, you can pray for anyone, but not within the church service, then you honor that. If they tell you, no, if you're part of this church, we don't want you praying for anyone out on the streets, they really don't have the authority to do that. It'd be best to find another congregation that would be supportive. But I believe anyone that knows the Lord, you meet a sick person, I just put a hand on the shoulder. "Hey, could I pray for you right now?" Or if they said, "My elbow's, tremendous pain," I said, "Can I just gently put my hand on your elbow and pray and ask for healing?" I would do that in a heartbeat, not because I'm, quote, a minister, but because I'm a believer, child of God. 866-34-TRUTH. And note that the gifts of healing in 1 Corinthians 12, it doesn't say only through the leaders, right? That's just given to believers in general for the common good. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. We won't go there. Let us go to Aaron in Drumheller, Alberta, Canada. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thank you for having me.
You're welcome.
I just had a question about Romans chapter 11, about the remnant of Israel, about the part where Paul talks about God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears would not hear, down to this very day. And then it goes on in 11 to talk about the Gentiles being grafted in and everything. Does that mean, like, still today that the Jewish people are still veiled by God, that they can't see the true Messiah, or am I just kind of understanding that wrong?
All right, so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, when Paul is talking about God's purposes for Israel, does he say that the Jewish people have been blinded in judgment because of rejecting Messiah? They've been blinded. Is it something that continues to this day? Yes, it does, but let me give a few other words of explanation.
Okay.
God is not specifically stopping people from coming to the Lord. I believe that since Jesus died and rose from the dead, that he is drawing people to himself, but there is a judicial blindness on the people of Israel. But just think of it like this. Once the Jewish people as a nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah, then their religious faith will be excluding him. So in other words, you'll grow up in a Jewish home not thinking about who Jesus is. If you hear anything about him, it would be primarily negative in association with a church that's often been hostile to the Jewish people. Even anti-Semitism in the church, which is also a judgment on the church, has turned Jewish people away from the Lord. So the system itself, that Judaism rejecting the Messiah, is now going to continue to perpetuate that and teach that. So without any divine activity, that would be the case. But Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 3 that when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So I truly believe a Jewish person earnestly seeking the Lord, that veil is removed. Now, there's one more point. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, speaking of anyone in this world. So there is a hardness on all human beings and a blindness, and it's only by God's mercy that we're saved. But yes, it is true that the veil remains with Jewish people to this day. The good news is that God is saving Jews just like Gentiles around the world, that the gospel is the good news of salvation first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So that pattern continues. That's Paul in Romans 1:16. And that as we continue to pray and approach the end of the age, that scripture indicates that there will be a national turning. There will be a turning of Jewish hearts and minds. And the remnant that believes now will no longer be the remnant, will be the majority, will be the whole. That there'll be a turning of Jewish hearts at the end. So that Israel that is hardened in part now, Romans 11:25, is the Israel that will be saved in Romans 11:26. But by all means, keep praying for the salvation of Jewish people. All right, let's try to get to another call or two. Jonathan in Dallas, Texas, thanks for calling Line of Fire. Time is short, so dive right in.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how you doing, sir? I had a
doing well, thank you.
Yes, sir. I had a question about I have people around me whenever I try to witness to them and try to tell them about the freedom God has given us from the law. They kind of flip it and say, God only died for the, I don't know if you heard this before, but the sacrificial law, or the laws that have a death penalty associated with them. So kind of long story short, we still have to keep the diets, we still have to keep those things, but any law that has a death penalty associated with it, those were the only things that Christ's death covered for us, and not the whole thing. So I was wondering if you could help me out with like verses or some references to help them with that.
Sure thing, Jonathan. Yeah, sure thing. Number one, that's a bizarre position Jesus died to forgive us for the sins, you know, like adultery and murder that had a death penalty, but things that didn't have a death penalty, like dietary laws, you still have to teach. No, I mean, the opposite, you'd say that if he died for... But here's the thing. Here's the bigger point, Jonathan. We're not supposed to commit adultery today. We're not supposed to murder. In other words, he died to forgive us for all sins, right? And that's throughout the New Testament. He died to save us from our sins, that every sin we committed is nailed to the cross, and that Acts 13... Read through Acts 13, you'll see it says that we can be forgiven through the cross through things you couldn't even be forgiven of through the law of Moses. All right. So without question, 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 3, that he bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we should be dead to sins and now live to righteousness. The question is, did God ever require Gentiles to observe the dietary laws? No, not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. All right. So you are free to keep them or not. He died to make you righteous, that you can serve God forever. But don't let anyone put some yoke on you that God didn't put. Look at Acts 15 also, another important passage. God bless you.